Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, where Howard read to us a minute ago. I'm starting a series. It'll take us a few weeks through the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 18, going through verse 31. So this is just the first of these messages. The series I'm going to call The Preaching of the Cross. We'll have these on our website. You'll be able to listen to them there as well. But today, these two verses I've titled The Foolishness of Preaching. Now, the cross, as Paul speaks of it here, we're familiar with. Today, we see crosses all over, and it's not an unusual thing for us to see at all. As a matter of fact, wherever you go in this world, you see buildings with crosses on them. You might see jewelry, necklaces, pendants, various different things with a cross on them. So when we see the cross today, we don't think too much about it, other than it's still a religious symbol of sorts. Although even today we see that the cross itself to some evokes strong feelings, and there are people who don't want a cross on this property or that property, or don't want it mentioned in government circles or things like that. So we see that there's still an offense to the cross even today. But if we went back to the first century and put ourselves in that place, we would have to understand that the cross, a cross, was a terrible symbol. A cross was an ugly symbol. No one would want to be associated with a cross. And if someone is associated with a cross, it's a criminal, the lowest of society. Maybe if you could think of what we think today of a gas chamber. Howard mentioned the Holocaust and those gas chambers where people were put to death. Or maybe if you just saw an electric chair, you know, with the straps hanging off the side and you look at that. Who's associated with that? Some criminal that deserves to have his life taken. If you lived in the Roman Empire in the time of the Greeks, you would have seen a cross as an ugly thing, a place where people deserve to die. And anyone who dies on the Roman cross by crucifixion, you would have nothing to do with. You would not associate with that kind of person at all. So in a real way, it's very difficult for us to put ourselves back into the place that Paul is speaking about and understand what the preaching of a cross meant in that life and in that time. Paul came to Athens before he wrote the book of Corinthians, and you remember that when he came to that city on his second missionary journey, that city was full of idolatry. And as a matter of fact, Acts 17:21, there's a parenthesis in the text that says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Whatever philosophy came along, that's what they wanted to hear. And yet, Paul comes to Corinth right after he went that he came from Athens. He went up the road to Corinth and began to preach there. And in our book that we have open in front of us, 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He recalls that time and says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He had been to Athens, and he spoke to the smart people, the intelligentsia. He spoke to the educated ones, and he tried to reason with them. No church was started in Athens. We don't know what converts came out of that visit to Athens. And so he went up the road, and he came to Corinth and said, "I am going to preach the cross, and I am going to tell these people about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ." And that was the ground and the basis for the Corinthian church. Now he's writing back to them and telling them about that time. They say that in the time that Paul was at Corinth, there were at least 50 different philosophies going around. Philosophies we might call religions today, or belief systems, or philosophies. Philosophy, you know, if you think about it, is the word for wisdom, and Paul uses that word wisdom here in this passage many times. Philos and sophos. Philos means the love. Sophos, like sophistry, means wisdom. A philosophy is a love of wisdom. A philosophy is something that somebody came up with sometime and they just like to hear themselves talk. It's a philosophy. And the Athenians sat around just listening for some new thing because they were in love with wisdom, in love with hearing new things. And so Paul comes to Corinth and says, I'm going to preach rather than that. I'm going to preach the cross to you. And you know, today, folks, we are bombarded with philosophies of all kinds, just the love of wisdom. Evolution is a human philosophy. Evolution is a system that Darwin and others came up with just to say, I like to think of it this way. And it becomes a religion to some people. Humanism is a philosophy. To some, politics is a philosophy. And it really is, in a way. And there are lots of religions that are no more than philosophies. And when we speak of culture, it is simply the philosophy of our modern times. I think John MacArthur had a good way of saying it. He said it like this: a Christian has no need of human philosophy. It is unnecessary and, more than that, misleading. Where it happens to be right, it will agree with Scripture and therefore is unnecessary. And where it is wrong, it will disagree with Scripture and is therefore misleading. what he's saying is, where philosophy agrees with the Scripture, okay, then you can believe it. Where it disagrees with Scripture, you don't need that philosophy. And I think that's right. Another writer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you might know, was a British preacher. And he preached at Westminster Chapel, and I've been there. And he followed G. Campbell Morgan from the first part of the 20th century up to about the middle of the 20th century. And they saw the liberalism and the philosophies come into Great Britain and virtually destroy the Christian base of that country. They are some years ahead of us, and we're not too far behind them. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: the whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy, believing what man has said rather than what God has said. It's a strange thing today we live in. We have philosophies that we hear today and we wonder, where in the world did these come from? Without making light, but the LGBT-ism of today, the gender-neutral-ism of today, is a philosophy that men have come up with and dreamed up in their head. I was in a meeting this week, last Tuesday, in a board meeting for the college in Iowa, and one of our board members is a businessman, and he was on the Iowa State campus for business purposes, and he said that in this meeting, an official from the college came up to him, and when he walked up to him, actually said, "Are you still a male?" Because politically correct, he has to ask that. Are you still a male? And then began to talk to him in the way he was talking to him. And our board member, by the way, said he actually could have gotten in trouble for even assuming that much. That's how far our philosophies have taken us today on our college campuses, places of learning. Isn't that terrible? It is. And so, are you transgender? Are you cisgender? You know, are you over on this side? Or are you over on that side? Those of you who really think you're men or women and think you were born that way, you cisgender people have been assigned something that wasn't your will. It gets crazy. This is philosophy that goes on today. All of these people are trying to find their identity in something other than their Creator. Because the very one that made them said, don't you understand in the beginning God created them male and female? Thus saith the Lord. And yet here are human beings trying to find themselves in some other way than the very Creator that made them. Philosophies, and we have many of them today. Our job, folks, is to preach the cross. Our job is to preach the gospel. Not in wisdom of words, Paul will say. Not by trying to reach them through the philosophies of this world. Go back to verse 17 with me. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, don't take that wrong. Paul was a preacher of the gospel, and people, his converts, were all baptized. But what he's saying is, just to baptize people is not the main thing. It's preaching the gospel that is the main thing. And then the baptism is simply the follow-up to the preaching of the gospel. And then he says, not with wisdom of words, which is philosophy, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect or empty. When we preach the wisdom of words and the wisdom of this world, our message is empty. It goes nowhere. It converts no one. Dialogue with people today is fine, okay, to hear somebody's position and give your own position. But dialogue without the Holy Spirit has no power to it, and it converts no one. Look over at chapter 2 again. I read to you the first two verses, but read with me 3 through 5. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you have any confidence in your faith at all, if you have any eternal security in your faith, it's because it came to you from the preaching of God's word and not from man's wisdom. And so Paul is very specific about this. Now, I want to notice two things. In verses 18 and 19, you have these in your bulletin if you want to follow there with me a little bit. And that is, number one, the cross in the present time, and number two, the cross in the future time. And if you're looking at your text, notice that verse 18 gives it in the present. For the preaching of the cross is present tense, is to them that perish foolishness. But verse 19 puts it in the future. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. We'll get to that verse in just a minute. So he has a thought from what's going on in the present, and he has a thought from what's going to happen in the future when God brings an end to all of this. Verse 18 then, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, I'm reading the older version and has the word preaching. If you had the New King James, you have the word message. But the word preaching here is the word logos. I want you to stop and think about that. You know the word logos. You know that is often translated word, as in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so logos gives us the idea of this message that we have, not just the way we do it, though the Bible is full of descriptions of our preaching too, the keruso, the kerux, the preacher. The preaching is what I'm doing right now. Standing in front of someone, lifting up your voice, declaring what God's word says. That's the act of preaching. And that is foolishness to people too. But Paul means that and more by this word when he says the logos of the cross. The very message about a cross is to people in this world foolishness. Do you understand that? When you begin to say, God became a human being and was crucified on a cross, that to people who don't understand things, that is foolishness. That message. And that is the very thing that is the power of God to us. That's the very thing that we must hold on to, that preaching of the cross, that message of the cross. So let that sink in a little bit and understand that if in our society we begin then to fear our society because they don't like it, they don't like to be confronted with this. So we soften the message down and we turn it away from the cross and we talk about everything from relationships to even love and all the rest, and we don't preach the message of the crucifixion of Christ. It's empty, verse 17 says. None effect in a gospel like that. And it's the message of a cross. What other philosophy in this world has the cross for its basis? What other philosophy in this world appeals to a cross, appeals to such an ugly thing? Again, put yourself back in Paul's shoes in the first century. All they knew about a cross was, when the dregs of society were convicted by the Romans, they nailed them to a cross and put them outside the city until they would stink in the sunlight, and you walked by them and saw their rotting bodies on the cross, and you said, it's good for society to be rid of you. That's what they knew about a cross. And we're preaching the cross as the hope of eternal life. You kind of have to put yourself in Paul's place to understand how they would think about this. But go back over to chapter 2 again, and this time in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that is, perfected in Christ, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing again, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You and I know the truth of it. We know what happened on that cross. Paul is the great ambassador of this message. He knows that that Jesus Christ is God's Son, died on that cross for his sin, and he met him on the Damascus Road after his resurrection. And he would be nothing. He would be a sinner, lost, and on his way to a Christless eternity had it not been for what Jesus did on that cross. And Paul knows it. And that may be a mystery to the world. It's not to us. We know what happened there. Now, in verse 18 still, the cross has divided the world into two parts. We sometimes say the lost and the saved, don't we? The cross made two kinds of people. Not, let me remind you, Jew and Gentile, which are made by birth, and not Greek and barbarian, which are made by culture, and not bond and free, which are made by politics. But rather, there are those that are perishing, and there are those that are saved, Paul says. Those that are perishing and those that are saved. There's the lost and the saved in this world. Notice, first of all, there are to those who are perishing. And let me point out before I go on to that, there are also only two philosophies. There is foolishness and there is the power of God. The foolishness of the cross or the power of God. You're in one of two camps and you have one of two philosophies. Paul is boiling it down to this. Those who are perishing, earthlings, those who don't know Christ as Savior, those who still look at the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross and say, that makes no sense to me. That is foolishness. I don't understand that at all. He calls this in chapter 2, verse 14, if you look over there, the natural man. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. The natural man is the soulish man only. Every human being has a soul. Let me tell you, this last week, in being able to bring two messages at funeral services, once last Saturday and once just last Friday, it is amazing how much that people do not understand what happens at death. That human beings have a soul. And when that body is lying there lifeless in front of us, it means that the person who lived in that is gone. And that soul is somewhere. And no soul that has ever lived has ceased to exist. Every soul is somewhere right now. And we have to account for that. And we have to know these things, but the natural man, the soulish man only, says all of that's foolishness to me. But Paul goes on, by the way, at the end of the chapter, says, but you that are spiritual, you that have received the Spirit of God, know better than this. You know these things. So here's foolishness. And by the way, the word foolishness, maybe you've heard this before. You pronounce the Greek word moraia. Is the preaching of the cross is moriah. Well, we have an English word we get from that, and we say moronic. The preaching of the cross is moronic. You're a moron to preach this kind of thing. Literally, that is the word. To think that this kind of preaching is any good for anybody. I think of Paul saying, if our gospel be hid, is hid to them that are lost, right? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Blinded their minds. And to Timothy, we are drawn away by the power of Satan according to his will. Foolishness to them. I heard one writer today who claims to be an evangelical but thinks it's so terrible for us to believe that God would kill his son on the cross and then send other people into hell for eternity. He called Jesus dying on the cross cosmic child abuse. This is a man who claims to be the preacher of a gospel. And the cross is cosmic child abuse by God the Father? Moronic foolishness, people say. There are those that are perishing. Secondly, there are those that are saved, Paul says. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To you and me, oh, we sing on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering of shame. And I love that old cross for the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain, right? We sing about these things. Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. We sing it because we love it. We sing it because we know what happened there. Not that we would have loved a crucifixion if we saw it. Not that we glory in the gore and the blood of what happened in that place, but because we know what God did for us there. And taking our place and being there in our place, we know it is the power of God. And surely the word power here is dunamis, dynamite. Here it means explosive. Here it means powerful. Not just the wisdom like the Greeks. Notice verse 24 says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." But the wisdom that has power to change, that's the wisdom we know. The wisdom of the cross is that it can change you. It can give you eternal life. So we don't use the cross, I hope you don't, as a talisman, as a like somebody say, the force be with you. I'm going to wear my cross around my neck or I'm going to put it on my dashboard and this is going to somehow protect me. Rather, we know that when we speak the gospel, we are speaking the words of God with the Spirit of God and the power of God. And that gives us a certain boldness that we ought to have. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, Paul said to the Romans. Let me try to illustrate it this way. In our political scene right now in America, it's my opinion we have kind of two Americas, two countries in one country. But we have a generation of people who has grown up with a philosophy that if you're older and come from an older generation, is totally different than what you knew. They grew up with atheism. There is no God. They've been taught that from kindergarten. They've been taught that in schools. They've been taught that in theater. They've been taught that in everything they read. There is no God. They've been raised in immorality. What you and I might call immoral, they see as totally natural. There's nothing wrong with it. They've been practicing these things since the time they were children, and they are lawless. There is no law that applies to them other than what they want to do. Now, if you were raised in that kind of a philosophy, if you were raised in that kind of a world, and someone came along and said, that's not reality. We're going to turn the clock back to where we believe in God, where there is morality, and there's right and wrong, and there's lawfulness, you would say, that's crazy. That's moronic. No, nobody could live in a world like that, and we're not going to stand for it. Because they think that the world that they were raised in is actually the real world, and it's not. Although it's really happening in our day. And that's what's happening with the gospel when you give it to lost people. Let me illustrate it further. God, when he created this world, created angels, and he created one special angel named Lucifer, the brightest, the cherub that covered the throne of God. Lucifer, the son of the morning, beautiful, intelligent, more powerful, smarter than any of the other angels. And that angel fell into sin. And when that powerful, beautiful, intelligent angel fell into sin, he became the most demonic, the most terrible, the most ugly of all of the created angels, and we call him Satan. That is the difference in the way God created him and what he became through sin. Well, let me add to that. God created a man and called his name Adam, and he created him in his image. And in the image of God, he made this man, unlike the animals, unlike any of the other creatures that he created on the earth. This one is after God's image. This one is intelligent. He can name all the names of the animals in one afternoon and never take a nap. This man is supreme, the ruler of the world, the king of the world, really, he is. And that man fell into sin. And when that man fell into sin, his fall was like Satan's fall. He fell from fellowship with God to being the enemy of God. He fell from knowing God personally to thinking everything about God is foolishness. He fell so far you wouldn't recognize the Adam after the fall from the Adam before the fall. And that's why, folks, to try to explain to someone fallen to such a place that's not normal. That's not the way God created you to be. He wants to save you. And that is why it takes the power of God to convert such a person. And it takes the power of God to convert you and to convert me from that fallen place where Lucifer was and where Adam was into being again a child of God by new birth. It takes the power of God. Not human philosophy can't do it. Human want to can't do it. And you and I know that power to change the human being back into fellowship with God must come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. No other way. And so we preach it that way. So the cross in the present time, verse 18, is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. But secondly, there's a cross in the future time that Paul refers to in verse 19. For it is written, now he will quote Isaiah the prophet, and you have a reference Bible, you probably have the cross reference to Isaiah 29, specifically verses 13 and 14, where Isaiah is preaching in his day, 700s B.C., in the time of Hezekiah the king, when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, was going to come in and take Israel captive and take them away into Assyria. And Isaiah is preaching about that time. And Isaiah preaches it like this. Let me read Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Remember Jesus quoting those kind of words. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous thing among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And so Isaiah is preaching the word of God that says, I will take care of these kinds of people. There is coming a day when I will put an end to all of this. Now, let me say that often those kind of prophecies are fulfilled in two stages. And one was that he will bring an angel of the Lord and destroy Sennacherib's army and kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their sleep. I don't know about you, but I don't want to mess with the angel of the Lord. And yet he is the death angel of the Lord in Egypt too. As a matter of fact, he is the pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he did take care of them. But that prophecy of Isaiah is a prophecy of the future. And let me read a little more of that prophecy. When Isaiah says things and all the prophets say, in that day, they are referring to when Jesus comes again. They are referring to not the first coming of Jesus Christ, but what they saw as the second coming. When he comes to judge the world, he's going to put an end to this foolishness. So Isaiah 29:18 begins by saying, "In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off." And it goes on and on to describe the judgment. And so what is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 8, 1:19 when he says, God has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Is it all destroyed today? No, not yet. He has his way of taking care of wiseacres, as we call them. He has his way of taking care of people that think they're wise. But there's coming a day, folks, when God will cut it all off. He is long-suffering right now, not willing that even those people should perish, but that they would come to repentance. But there's coming a day when God will cut off the wise and cut off those who think they are prudent, and that judgment day will come and will be quick. So, first of all, he says he will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the Sophia of the Sophone. It's kind of a word play here. All of you who think you're wise, you'll not find wisdom. All of you who think you're so wise, God will destroy your wise. We think we're wise, don't we? Do you know that today, folks, everyone thinks they're wise? We're the greatest product of evolution so far, you know? We're wiser than anyone has ever been. We know more than anybody. Why, I can ask Google anything I want and get an answer right away. Who else has ever been able to do that, you know? We are wiser than anybody. D.A. Carson said it this way, "Our self-centeredness is deep. It is so brutally idolatrous that it tries to domesticate God himself. In our desperate folly, we act as if we can outsmart God, as if he owes us explanations, as if we are wise and self-determining while he exists only to meet our needs." Why, if you want me to become a Christian, tell me what God will do for me. You want me to be saved? Well, tell me where that will get me. How will it help me? If you said to them, it might cost you your life, they say, well, it's not for me. I know I have said this often, folks, but I just can't believe that we are so much in this generation a look-at-me world. Look what I do. Look what I have accomplished. Look how many likes I got for my picture and my song, and, you know, it's gone, quote, viral, and everything about us is, look at me, and look how wonderful I am. Look at how modest I am. Look at how humble I am. It's incredible. I'm more humble than anybody because I have 10,000 more likes than anybody else got for their humility. That is the world in which we live, the wisdom of the wise. And God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. If you become a Christian, you must come under the ugliness and the foolishness of a cross. And place yourself there in the shadow of that shame and abide there happily with that kind of a Savior. It's not really what our generation likes. Not only will he destroy the wisdom of the wise, he will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The sunesson of the sunetone, the understanding of the prudent. He will bring to nothing means to set aside, to displace, even to reject. I will reject it. All of your prudent philosophies, all of the things that you have invented. We live by science today, don't we? I mean, somebody can say, well, thus saith the Lord, but a scientist stands up and says, yes, but science teaches us that, and then tells us what human beings have found out. Psychology rules us today. This is our psyche. This is the way we must think. This is the way we must communicate. And technology. Goodness, we worship technology. It leads us around by the nose. It led us to Georgia and back this week. I mean, technology is everywhere. It is powerful. And even more than that is the word culture. Oh, if our culture tells us this, we have to do it. You know, we can't change culture. we can change nature, and we can change the weather, and we can change the level of the oceans, but we can't change culture. And if your culture tells you to live like that, you're just going to have to live like that. If your culture tells you to dress, talk, go to, smoke, drink, whatever it is, then you must do it, because culture is culture, you know. Culture is the incarnation of your belief system. And that's the way you'll live. But God says, I'll bring it to nothing. This last week, as I said, it's my privilege to preach at funerals. And I don't take that lightly. To me, it's the best place to preach. You have a living illustration in front of you of something you better think about before you die. And it's a great time to preach. And so Pearl Jordan was almost a centenarian, almost 100 years old. She would have been 100 April 10. And so even down there in Georgia today, there's a living sister and a living brother, and there were other brothers and sisters that are already with the Lord, and so then there were their children, and then there are their grandchildren, and there was a room full, I mean a whole chapel full and a parking lot full of brothers and sisters, and then aunts and uncles, and then kids and grandkids, and great, there were many. And you know, even though Pearl had great faith, and Pearl was a born-again believer who attended, I'm glad, a Baptist church all her life and knew her salvation. But when you go down that many generations and when the family spreads out that far, not everyone knows the Lord. As a matter of fact, not most of them probably did not. And so sitting among that are a number of young people who maybe never even knew Pearl and her siblings. It's just that they're there because they're part of the family. I know for a fact, because it was explained to me, there were people there living in blatant immorality, just shaking their fist at God. I knew that there was one family that now is in the Baha'i faith. Father, children, and the cutest little boy you ever saw, now grandchildren going to grow up in the Baha'i faith. So I'm preaching and I'm speaking of Pearl's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how she came to know Christ as Savior and how that will give us resurrection in the end time. And I'm sure that I looked to most of those people old and old-fashioned. I didn't think I looked old, but I looked in the mirror this morning. I think I did. But whether I looked old or not, I sure am old-fashioned. And preaching this message from where? From what world did you come from? What kind of society are you talking about? And yet, it's interesting that I see, as I'm preaching, these very people that I know, and I know how they're living, I see them smiling and nodding at me, like this. Of course, I know, because I've been there before, that's a defense mechanism. That's a way you know your toes have just been stepped on and the philosophy of your life has just been challenged by the Word of God and you don't quite know what to do with that, so you smile and kind of nod as if to tell the preacher, I'm smart enough too. God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I remember being in a courtroom once because a son of someone I knew had to appear before the judge, and this boy was in trouble, and he appeared before the judge in a black overcoat and his hair fixed in a certain way, and he appeared before the judge with that same smile on his face, and that judge says, son, wipe that smile off your face. I always remember that. Son, wipe that smile off your face. God will one day say, sinner, wipe that smile off your face. I never knew you. Depart from me, he that work iniquity. It's a sad thing. It's a sad time to think about that day is coming to this world, and God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now let me say, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have no reason to be proud. We have no reason to be spiteful or condescending. We are sinners saved by grace. Somebody brought us the good news and rescued us out of such a place. And that ought to humble us. Read again in chapter 2, verse 7 with me. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is an amazing statement to me. If they only knew, they wouldn't even have crucified him. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, meaning in the Word of God. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Aren't you glad you know the truth? That the message of the cross was preached to you? So we know the truth. And folks, what we must do is speak it, and let the power do its work. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Don't do it with your own philosophy. Don't do it in the way that you think is best. Preach the cross and let it do its work. And God will accomplish the results that he wants to accomplish. Stand now with me if you will. As we're done looking at these two verses, we'll go on in the weeks ahead. But let's stand and let's bow our heads and let's think about this for a minute and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help with our thoughts at this time. Father, I think I speak for every believer in this room today that our hearts are humbled before you, thankful before you. We're full of contrition before you. Because we know the state that we were in. We know the foolishness of our own mind and heart before we got saved. We know what we deserved. And yet by your grace, you've brought us this great message. And we stand in the shadow of that cross unapologetically. We stand there, Father, thankful to be associated with the Son of God who was crucified. So, Father, help us in that power. And that wonderful message that we have with the Holy Ghost, to be unashamed of it, to be ambassadors of it, to be disciples of it. Help us, Father, to reorient our view toward the gospel that we possess. And then, Father, I ask that you would bless this message in the sense that if there's someone hearing my voice, whether here in this room now or in a recorded way later, and they hear this and they're not saved and they don't know Christ as Savior, that they would realize that their sin will take them to hell unless the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ and him crucified forgives them of their sin. So, Father, I pray they would come to you right now and ask for your salvation. So, Father, bless as we sing, as we think about these words. May you do the work in our hearts that we need. May you be glorified by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.